We continue this morning our series looking at the Ten Commandments, the instructions that God gave to his people after he'd rescued them from their slavery in Egypt, giving them a pathway of how they could live, how they could love him and love one another. The Ten Commandments are a mirror held up that show us the depth of our sin so that we can come to God and ask for forgiveness. But they also serve as a map, the unfolding of God's plan to show us the way that we should go. We come this morning to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And so to see the context for God's grace in calling us to live lives of sexual integrity, let me actually turn to the New Testament, to a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in the city of Corinth, an ancient city that had a reputation of being more wild than Las Vegas, richer than New York, an extravagant place where you could get whatever you wanted, where temple prostitution was just part of the ordinary flow of your work week, where children were treated as objects for the pleasure of the wealthy. And so the Apostle Paul calls those who have been rescued by God's grace to live a life that looks different than the world around them, that's distinct because they are reflections of God's grace. So you can find the passage I'm going to read on page 1131 in the Bible that's in front of you. This is 1 Corinthians 6. I'll read verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Father in heaven, let us see the goodness of your grace given to us in your commandments, applied to our lives through the ministry of the Spirit, showing us the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. When Sam and I visited the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. for a conference last year, we were enthralled by the immersive learning sections of the museum that brought the history and the culture of the Bible to life. To be fair, Sam was less enthralled by the history of the Bible displays. Case after case of, well, old Bibles that start to look the same as you go past them. Now, there are some exciting Bibles because of who once owned them. They're, you know, the Bible that Elvis owned, or the evangelist Billy Graham, one of his preaching Bibles. But one of the Bibles that's there is a historically intriguing Bible. It's called the Wicked Bible. It was a Bible, because printing a Bible in with movable type on an early modern printing press was a prolonged and difficult task. Each letter had to be set in place upside down, backwards, with ink applied, doing this over and over again. And Robert Baker was the king's printer. He had the exclusive right to print all English Bibles under the authority of the king. But he was working quickly to try and make some money by selling the Bibles, and so typographical errors slipped in. One of the most egregious was in the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment, well, he forgot an important word. He left out the word not, which leads to the unfortunate exhortation, thou shalt commit adultery. Robert Baker was fined for this error. He had to collect all of the Bibles and either destroy them or correct them. And so there are only less than a couple of dozen of these Bibles which still exist from 1631. Thou shalt commit adultery. It turns the command on its head. Now, of course, it wasn't the printer's intent. Well, maybe. It wasn't the printer's intent to turn the commandment around. But it might be ours. So you and I wouldn't be so foolish as to exact that word and pull it out of our Bibles. But we sometimes live that way. We prefer a world with optional moral guidelines. You could do this, or you could do whatever you want. We want to be able to adjust the commandments to match our own cultural preferences. We, of course, wouldn't go so far as to undo the entire seventh commandment. We still think it would be wrong to cheat on a spouse, but in lots of other ways, we'd be much more comfortable if this commandment were skipped or removed. We live in a cultural moment, much like the Corinthians of the first century, where the guiding principle in our day is, well, I should be able to do whatever I want, with whomever I want, whenever I want, however I want. And yet the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is a commandment which calls us to sexual integrity, to live lives that reflect the glory of God and show forth his good purposes in our lives. The commandment is, of course, here then connected to the family, to marriage. We've already seen that in the Ten Commandments, the honor your father and your mother commandment. Because marriage is a part of God's creation purposes. Think back to the very beginning of the Bible. In the opening chapters, the very first words of Scripture that tell us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we're told here, at creation, in the perfection of God's garden, after everything God had made was declared to be good, well, there's one oversight. In Genesis chapter 2, we read these words. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." That even with all of the beauty of God's creation, all of the resources that God had given, it was not good for Adam to be left alone. And so the pinnacle of creation then becomes the creation of humanity in the image of God. Male and female, we're told God created them. And God creates Eve. And this is Adam's response in the book of Genesis. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then God says this, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." There's this union, a physical, relational, even spiritual connection that happens, is meant to happen in marriage. It's the very purpose God had in creation for one man to be married to one woman, such that it brings us to the goodness that all that God has made was very good. See, marriage itself is foundational to the creation order, the very purposes God has made for humanity. And so the commandment, the seventh commandment, is saying, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not attack this foundational relationship of marriage. Because any action, one commentator says, that threatens to undermine the marriage bond must be seen as endangering all of humanity. God making us in his image, to be in relationship with one another. The seventh commandment designed to protect us, to keep us from harm, to put us in the safety of a loving, committed, lifelong relationship where we can express all of our joys and desires. Sexuality is part of God's creation order. It's, of course, essential to fulfill the creation mandate. When God tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so it's central, human sexuality, to being who God meant us to be. Sex is an integral part of our lives. We, every one of us, is a sexual being made by God as sexual creatures. Yes, so sex has this procreational purpose, so that there are children born into families. It's, of course, where babies come from. And I know I might be raising lots of questions for you as parents today. If you have questions, come sit in our Sunday school class. We're actually talking today about how do I have these ongoing conversations with my kids. That's today's topic in Sunday school. So stay right after the service. But sex, beyond its procreational purpose, also has this relational purpose, this Genesis purpose of showing forth this one flesh relationship. Or as one commentator says, it even has a recreational purpose within the relationship of marriage. Another preacher says it this way: sex is for love, sex is for pleasure, sex is for joy. And so God's command, you shall not commit adultery, of course, has to do with the direct commandment to not have sex with someone who is married to another. But we see in Scripture that the commandment is even more broad. It's not just, well, okay, so as long as she's not married, then it would be okay. No, the commandment, the prohibition, when it's explained in Scripture, is even more broad than that. That any form of sexual immorality, anything that takes sex out of this protected relationship of marriage, would break the seventh commandment. Prohibited in the commandment are premarital sex, prostitution, homosexuality, and of course, any form of sexual violence. We're gonna spend not just this week, but next week talking about this, and so we'll have more time to expand this. And this was always the purpose, that on the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, we were going to slow down and not just rush through the commandments one week at a time, so that we could see how it applies to our hearts and lives. I know, I've probably already said something this morning that you're thinking, wait, what? That's in the Bible? That's what you believe here? And so keep listening to the promises that God gives. And yet the commands regarding sexual immorality are everywhere in the Bible. It's not that the first preachers were picking on this sin. It's that because we are sexual creatures, it's integral to who we are, it's integral to marriage, it's integral to our the foundations of our society, that, well, if you're going to live as someone who follows Christ, well, it's going to mean talking at times about the way you spend your money, the way you talk to another person, the way you treat another person. But of course, it's going to have to apply to the way you are sexually expressive. Let me just show you this by reading to you from just Paul's letters. And we could repeat this. You could do this in the Gospels. You could do this in the writings of John. You could look at Jude or John's book of Revelation. But just flipping through the New Testament letters to churches in the Greco-Roman world, where sex, of course, was part of life because it's part of everyone's life, but was on display for others to see. In Romans 1, we read this. Because of their sin, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. We've already read from 1 Corinthians, and so if we flipped to 2 Corinthians, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you. And I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Paul's letter to the Galatians. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. To the church in Ephesus, with its temples dedicated to prostitution, to the goddess of love, Paul writes, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." To the Colossians, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived." To the Thessalonians, he writes, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God." Or to Timothy in 2 Timothy, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." So when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, his warning is real, because sexual sin lurks in the hearts of each person. So the warning is, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That those who chase after their own desires, who seek to fulfill the God-given creation longings, the joy-filled desires that God has given them, they chase after them to get them their own way, that the warning is, you are left outside of the kingdom of God because of your sin and your rebellion, your distrust of who God is. See, the ancient culture of the Greco-Roman world was a sexually explicit culture. There are things that if you went back and saw them, you would think, what? You allow that? Even in our culture where it seems as if everything is permissible. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, but that's not who you are meant to be. That is not who you were created to be. Yes, those sinful desires, the sexual immorality, the breaking of the seventh commandment, that might be who you once were. And when you look at this list of sins here in 1 Corinthians 6, there are 10 sins listed, and four of them are explicitly sexual. The fifth is probably connected to sexuality. And then, yes, of course, there are other sins that show you aren't trusting God and his word. You aren't submitting to his authority. You aren't a recipient of his grace because you're unwilling to turn away from sin. You're saying, no, I still want this. And I want this the way I want this. And I don't want God getting involved at all. What he tells me doesn't matter. What I want is all that matters. And yet after listing these sins, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11. "And that is what some of you were." He's writing to the church. He says, yes, if you go back, for some of you, just mere weeks or months or even a couple of years, your lives would have looked exactly like your neighbor's lives. To get into the guild, you had to participate in temple prostitution. To keep a wife so that you'd have legitimate children, but to keep a mistress was accepted as common practice. And he says, that's what some of you were. It's set in the past tense. He's drawing the contrast, which we heard in other places. He says, put off the old self and put on the new. You have been changed. And look at the language that he uses here in verse 11. That is what some of you were, but you were washed. I mean, that's the picture we see in the sacrament of baptism. That Jesus, through his death on the cross, can wash us of the guilt, wash us of the pollution of sin, to make us clean. That's why the picture of baptism is so beautiful, these precious little ones dressed in white, a picture of God's cleansing work through the ministry of Jesus, our Savior. Paul says, you were sanctified, you were made holy. When Jesus died on the cross and you put your trust in him, you have been set apart, distinct from the world, purified, made holy. And yes, it's a declaration of God, but we see it working out in our lives progressively as we submit ourselves and trust. But Paul here is saying, no, it's actually an action that God has already done for you in Jesus. He says, you were justified, using the language of the courts to say, you were guilty, you stood before God a sinner, one who was sexually immoral, one who was an idolater, an adulterer, one who was as guilty as a prostitute. And yet God, when you put your trust in Christ, he washed you, he made you holy, he has forgiven you. You have been justified. So that now it's just as if I had never sinned. I am that right with God because of what he has done for me. This singular past event accomplished by Jesus the Savior, so that I've been completely changed. That's what you were, but that is not who you are. See, the commands are harsh because it gets to the very core of who we are meant to be, who we were made to be. But the promise is great, that through the name of Jesus, by confessing that he is the Lord, he is your rescuer, then you have the assurance that you've been washed. You're cleansed, you've been made pure, you've been declared to be innocent and righteous, completely changed by God's grace. I was in the dentist chair earlier this week, and so to avoid focusing on that scraping of the hygienist's tools, I focused on the background music playing. And Billie Eilish's Oscar-winning song from the billion-dollar blockbuster Barbie started playing. Now, this is a movie about a plastic doll that asks the biggest existential questions about life. Who am I? Why am I here? And what am I meant to be? And the song, featured prominently in the movie and all of its promotions, asks the question, what was I made for? In Eilish's ethereal voice, she repeats the question, what was I made for? When asked about the song, Billy and her songwriting partner, her brother Phineas, they explained, this is what she says. She says, it was actually one of the fastest songs we've ever written. We put together that first verse, and then once we had that line, what was I made for? I think we were both like, oh, it was a good vibe, this is it. And it was honestly, it took us only half an hour to write this song. It's asking a huge question of life from the perspective of a plastic toy. Yet Billy continues, she says, when we were writing this, we were very, very much writing about a character. We were writing from the perspective of that character and her life and the way she sees the world through her eyes and her experiences. She says, it wasn't until 2 days later, listening back to the recording in the studio, that I was like, this is me. This is my life. This is how I feel. What was I made for? See, that question is a question that lingers not just on the screens of the multiplex, but it's a question we all ask. What was I made for? The scriptures give us an answer. You were made for God's glory. You were made for beautiful relationships. the loving relationship, even of the sexual fulfillment within a marriage. And even when you failed, even when you sinned, you were not abandoned like a toy tossed into a drawer and forgotten. Jesus Christ died for you. What was I made for? I've been washed. I have been sanctified. I've been justified. I am fully and completely loved by the God of the universe. What was I made for? I was made for the joy-filled pleasure of a loving relationship under the very protection of the God who knows me and loves me. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that your grace is so extravagant that no matter how great our sin, your grace is greater still. Father, we thank you that your word teaches us through the ministry of Jesus to the church in Corinth, through the ministry of Jesus to the church in its wilderness wanderings. Lord, we thank you that the ministry of Jesus shows us the extravagance of his grace. Lord, I pray that those who have not put their trust in you would, upon hearing your word and seeing your grace displayed in the sacraments, turn and put their hope and their trust in Jesus, our Savior. Father in heaven, I pray that we would understand who made us and why you made us, that we would rejoice in the good promises and the gracious commands that you've given to us. Lord, let us put our trust in Jesus, our Savior. Father in heaven, we come praying in Jesus' name. Amen.